message from Northwest Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Pastor Scott Collins brings you the message.
We are heading back to the Gospel of Luke after Bibliology last week. I hope you enjoyed that. I hope you took good notes. I hope you learned what it really means to understand the Bible, to study the Bible, why we have the Bible. Those are all critical aspects for all of us. Today, as we get into Luke chapter 13, we're going to talk about self-reflection. And it's something that in our society, we don't do a lot of. We don't take the time to really examine our values, why we're here, what we're doing, where we're going. You know, a lot of time we're just too busy worrying about what everybody else thinks or what everybody else says or what we have to do. And we've got our whole list of, you know, a million things that are running our lives instead of really evaluating and examining, you know, why we are where we are and where we need to be. But before we do that, I want to cover our memory verse from last week. Hopefully you memorized this. It's 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16 and 17. So if you haven't memorized, let's repeat it together. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Yeah, get that in your heart, because the word of God is profitable. It's critical. I put it up on the screen, so read it with me. If you didn't memorize it, let's read it together. Maybe this will help get it in your mind. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, as we enter into Luke chapter 13, remember that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to the cross. And on this journey, as he's heading to the cross, we get to see the stories of things that are happening and going on. They're not completely all-inclusive. Like, we're not seeing everything. But in these details, Luke is writing to us what we need to know about Jesus. What his perspective is on the importance of what it means to see him as the Son of God. And it's critical that we see him the way God wants us to see him, not the way the world sees him or the values of the world or the culture of the world. Like, he was a good man. He was a great teacher. But we need to see him as God in the flesh teaching real truth. So on this journey to Jerusalem, there are people everywhere. I mean, remember last 2 weeks ago, we saw that the crowds were so large that people were stepping over each other. And they were, you know, I mean, they were so big, thousands of people. So on this journey, he's beginning to communicate to these people, and they're still trying to trap Jesus. There's still those that don't like him. And so he flips the script on them, and he talks about coming to grips with your sin. And I think this is important for all of us, that we all learn what it means to come to grips with our own sin. And so they, trying to trap him, bring up a point. So we see right here in Luke chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Well, the first question is, what's he talking about? You know, who are the Galileans? What is the point here? Well, the Galileans were most likely the followers of Judas of Galilee. Judas had lived probably 20 years prior to Jesus, who had started a rebellion. He had raised up many other Jews, and he, you know, did not want them to pay tribute to Rome. He was like, look, you know, that's not our master. We need to worship the one true God. We are not going to submit to Roman authority. We can see in Acts chapter 5, verse 37, that Judas drew to himself a multitude of followers. And so he had these followers that were, you know, basically following him as he was leading them in this rebellion, which angered Pilate. So at the height of this group, at this rebellion, when they went to sacrifice at a festival, Pilate had guards in the crowd dressed as normal people with knives. And as they slipped into the crowd, they butchered the followers while they were sacrificing at the festival. So it's where you get the phrase, you know, that they mingled their blood with the sacrifices. Pilate spilled their blood. So what's the point? Why are they bringing this up? Well, because they're putting Jesus to the test. What we see in all these chapters, they're constantly testing Jesus to see how he'll respond, what he'll do. Well, if he says that Pilate is wrong in what he did, then word's going to reach Rome before he even gets there. And Pilate's going to be ticked off. But if he doesn't say anything about Pilate, then the Jews will say, you're pro-Roman. And you don't care about your own people. So they're trying to put Jesus in this predicament where he has no way to answer. So Jesus, being who he is, you know, because they're like, they're bringing up something that can really go either way. If he says something about Pilate, then that gives the Jews power over him when they get to Rome or Jerusalem. And they can have him arrested, because that's what they wanted, right? The Pharisees and Sadducees wanted Jesus arrested. So they're looking for reasons, things that they can do to get him arrested. So if he says anything bad about Pilate, now they have means. If he doesn't say anything bad about Pilate, then the Jews will be upset. So he's like caught in a pickle. He's like, you know, if I say anything about Pilate, you know, I'm going to hear it. It's going to come down on me. If I don't say anything about Pilate, then I'm going to be accused of being a Roman lover, you know, and disloyal to my own people. So Jesus flips the script like he always does. I love the way he moves this whole issue to a higher level. He avoided the political aspect completely. He's like, we're not going to talk about Pilate's sin. Let me deal with your sin. So he turns to the people who were asking him the questions, and he flips it on them. Do you think the Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? He doesn't even deal with Pilate or the issue that they died. Not at all. I mean, it's amazing how he just turns this around. And then he answers with an emphatic no. No! They weren't worse sinners. They didn't die because this was part of God's wrath. They didn't die because God was judging them. And he made it clear that not all human tragedy is judgment. Not all bad things that happen to people are God disciplining me. Now, sometimes we step back as people, right? We look and we see bad things. We say, man, they must be in sin. You know, I mean, that's exactly what Job's friends did. Remember? Job's friends came to Job and they accused him of being in sin because of all that he was going through. And yet he was a righteous man. Read chapter 1. Job 1 talks about he was righteous and upright before the Lord. And so his attacks, his illnesses, his boils were not a byproduct of his sin. They were a work of God. And I know it's hard for us to understand that. But if you go down that logical road and you approach tragedy as a result of sin, then you have problems, logically. Because if that's true, if all tragedy is a byproduct of being bad or being in sin or displeasing God, then how do you explain the prophets that were martyred? How do you explain the apostles who were martyred? Even our Lord, right? I mean, if it was because of sin, then... So you can't go down that road and say that all, you know, tragedy is a byproduct of sin. It's not. And in the sovereignty of God, tragedy actually becomes something good. It's not necessarily bad. So when you're going through hard times, it's not bad. It's not always chastisement or discipline, even though God disciplines those he loves and he chastises those he accepts as sons. There is discipline. But we can't play God. And look at other people's sins. Oh, they're going through this for this reason. We should never assume that we have the mind of God and know exactly why somebody's going through what they're going through. It's not your business, first of all. Your business is you. Because the only thing you have control over is your choices, your life, your walk. It's not your business to worry about why somebody's going through this or going through that. You just pray for them. And if it's discipline, pray that they will repent and do what's right and that God will deal with them. And if it's just tragedy, then pray that God will use it for His glory, because He uses all tragedy for His glory. I mean, one of the greatest illustrations is always Joseph, right? I mean, his brothers sell him into slavery. Genesis 50, right? At the end, when they come before him, they're trembling and they're like, man, we sold him. And he looks at him and he says, what you intended for evil. And it was evil. It's wicked and evil to sell your sibling into slavery. Agreed? I mean, I wouldn't mind doing that when I was a kid, but I don't think my sister would have liked that. It's evil. It's wicked. It's wrong. But God used it for good. See, God takes our sufferings. He transitions them for His glory and for our own good. Believing what God says, when He says all things work together for the good, means that God is ultimately completely sovereign over all things, and that He providentially works all things together, even the bad things in life. And that's hard to accept, because you look at all the bad in this world, but you have to know that God is good. And because God is good, He's working through even the bad to manifest something great. And so the issue that Jesus flips on them is that, one, you can't play God, and they weren't worse sinners, because we're all sinners. See, that's where we really have a problem, is acknowledging our own sin. And that's why we have to come to grips with our own personal sin. And how sin put Jesus on the cross. We have to learn to hate our own sin. Not hate everybody else's sin. That's not your job to hate everybody. You need to hate your own sin. You need to look inside. Because the truth is, even if you think you're righteous, that your righteous acts are as filthy rags before a holy God. So even when you're doing the right thing, you think, man, look at me, I'm good. Man, I read my Bible every day, I pray, I never swear, I always love everybody, I'm so encouraging, I'm awesome. You're just deceiving yourself. I mean, verses that we should constantly mull over in our head and that we should hold on to are Romans 3, verses 10 through 12. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Stop trying to point out other people's sins. You're not the Holy Spirit. There's not a vacancy in the Trinity. God doesn't need you to take that job. It's not your job. The Bible says that if someone sins against you, now that's different. If somebody sins against you, you go to them, Matthew 18, and you deal with that. All right? Galatians 6:1 says, if your brother is caught innocent, restore him gently. But nobody is called to be the sin police. It's not our job. And what happens is externally, it's easy to get focused on everybody else, because then you're not looking at yourself. There's no self-evaluation. See, it's easy to look at so-and-so gossips. So-and-so does this. So-and-so does that. It's easy to look at everybody else because it takes the focus off you and your own brokenness, which is where the focus really needs to be. Their blood wasn't spilled because they were worse sinners. It was a part of God's providential plan. And the point is, unless you repent, you will perish. So he brings it back to that. And then we need to acknowledge that we are sinful. And at the foot of the cross, and across the ground is level. There's not like you're better than somebody else or somebody else is better than you. That's why Romans 3, 22 and 23 says, for there is no distinction, not one, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There go I, but the grace of God. Say that with me. There go I, but the grace of God. There go I. But if it wasn't for God's grace, you would be into all kinds of stuff. Who knows where you would be? Who knows what you would be doing? The only reason you even can think, the only reason that you breathe is the grace of God. Every breath is a gift. I mean, think about that. Take a breath with me. Say, thank you, Jesus. Every breath, every heartbeat, we owe all of our devotion, all of our life to Him. And whether we live or die, doesn't matter. We belong to Him. How can the clay say to the potter, oh man, that's not fair. He can do whatever He wants to do with you, with me, because we belong to Him. But in some crazy, messed up way, we kind of think we have this entitlement that we should live to be 88 years old. Sorry, Nanny. It was her birthday yesterday, and she's 88, you know? So we went to dinner and talked about eternity and about life and about what that really looks like to really surrender yourself to Jesus. Because that's what matters. What really matters is that daily we give ourselves to Him. You know, because that's the only life that matters. Jesus is warning these people to repent or they too will perish. So He gives another illustration to compound on the first. He says, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Like these guys were working on the tower collapses, bam, 18 people are dead. Do you think, look what he says, do you think they were worse offenders, sinners, liars, cheaters, than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? Emphatic, no. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all, because we're all sinners, likewise perish. Look, Jesus's point is being killed or not being killed is no measure of a person's unrighteousness or righteousness. Death doesn't happen just because you're unrighteous, because we're all unrighteous. And if you're righteous, it doesn't mean that you're just going to live forever. Anyone can be killed at any time because life is a gift. Every breath is a gift. And it's all about what God wants, not about what we want. We forget that, and somehow we get our heads wrapped around how we need, you know, we need more time, we need to live longer, you know. Instead of just knowing that it's all in His works, only God's grace can cause someone to live, really live. And so the point that he brought out is in verses 3 and 5, unless you repent, you too will perish. So there's this warning about opening your eyes, self-reflect, look inside at your own sin, come to grips with your own sin, and then repent. What does repent mean? It means to turn around. It means to be going, the Greek word metanoia means to be going in one direction, having a mental change, an intellectual change, which causes a change of heart and a change of direction. So you're living for yourself. You're doing what you want to do, when you want to do it, how you want to do it. You're living for yourself. And then God breaks your heart. And you all of a sudden acknowledge how awesome He is and how much He is worthy. And He's the only one who's worthy. And you fall on your face and then you get up and you turn around and you run to Him. Because you're like, you are awesome. You are beautiful. You are worthy. Every breath is a gift. And here's my life. Here am I. God, use me. Send me. I just want to be yours. I just want to know you. See, that's like the song we did. I just want to know you so that I can make you known. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. Death is the common denominator for everyone. It's the one thing we have in common. You know? People said, hey, what's the death rate in Tampa? One for one? You know? People are dying that have never died before. Right? And everybody's going to die. Every one of us. Something we don't talk about. Nobody wants to look in the mirror and say, one day you're going to take your last breath. We don't even want to think about it. We don't think about our moms dying, our dads dying, our brothers, our sisters, our family members, our friends. But the truth is, one day I won't be here anymore. Somebody else will be up here preaching. One day you won't be sitting in those chairs. And that's okay. Because this isn't our home. This isn't our life. It's not about this journey. We belong to a different place, to a different kingdom. And when you think about kingdom, you think about kingship. And that means because we have a different king, we surrender our lives to our king. And we become his servants and he becomes our master. The author of Hebrews said in chapter 9, verse 27, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Without a crucifixion, everyone is going to die. The real question, or the real question for you and for me, is are you going to really live? And real life is only found in Christ. Listen to me, you can't have a resurrection without a crucifixion. You cannot have a resurrection without a crucifixion. You got to die to yourself. You got to come to grips with your sin and utterly despise it, hate it, die to it. You got to take up your cross every day and follow Jesus. Lord, here am I. You are worthy. God, here's my life. I surrender it all to you. No matter what's going on around me, to me, whether I wake up one day and have cancer and my whole body's filled with it, whether I have a heart attack, whatever. Lord, I'm yours, not my will. Thy will be done. I want to know you and I want to love you and I want to trust you. You can't have a resurrection without a crucifixion. And listen, everyone here is ignorant and indifferent to certain things. Just follow me for a minute, right? I mean, think about it. We're all ignorant about different things because nobody knows everything. One of the problems with us as people is we want to be the smartest man in the room. So we want to act like we know everything when the reality is we know just what we know. So most of us here are ignorant about Einstein's theory of relativity. Most of us are. There might be a few people who are not. They're learned. They understand. So most of us are ignorant about Einstein's, you know, theory of relativity, but we're also indifferent. We don't care. Like, I don't care about, you know, most of us are ignorant about internal combustion, the way a car starts and why it starts. But we're also indifferent to it. So you can be ignorant and indifferent about many things. Like, how does a black and white cow eat green grass and produce white milk? I don't know, and I don't care. As long as he gives me milk, I'm good. Right? That's all. I'm indifferent. And there's nothing wrong with being indifferent or ignorant about many things in this world. And most of you are ignorant today, and you'll be ignorant tomorrow, and you'll be ignorant 10 years from now. Because we're not going to learn everything. And so we'll be ignorant and indifferent to many things. But there's one thing. There's one thing that you better not be ignorant about or indifferent about. And that's your sin. If you don't come to grips with your sin, realize you need a Savior. That you need a sacrifice. That you need atonement. So there's one thing that you better not be ignorant about. Because there's no other way to get to heaven. There's no other way for eternal life than to put your faith and hope in Jesus. So you can be ignorant about so many things. But the one thing that you need to know about, what sin is doing to your life. How Jesus wants to redeem you. Jesus wants to save you. How Jesus wants to set you free. You know, it amazes me. Because people are learned. There are learned people in different areas. Some people, like, you know, are great in certain areas. They know all about IT stuff. Me, I have no idea. But they have all this knowledge. And there are people who know all this stuff about banking or finances. And there are people who know all this stuff about technology or, you know, cars and how they work and how they operate, or roofs or houses or electricians. I mean, electricity is amazing to me, how it just flows and what it does. There are people who understand sound waves and how we can talk to somebody on the other side of the world with a cell phone. That, I'm ignorant. Ignorant and indifferent. And I really don't care, because as long as I can use my cell phone, it doesn't matter how I can call somebody in Korea or how they always try to call me from everywhere in the world. I don't know, and I don't care. But for people who say they know God, it's amazing how ignorant they are. That just blows my mind. People say, yeah, I want to love God. I love God. But they're completely ignorant of who God is. They never study. They never fall on their face and worship. They don't cry out to Him and walk with Him and spend hours getting to know Him. See, that just blows my mind. How people never want to come to grips with their own sin. And I'm broken over my sin. I hate my sin. Because it separates me from the only one who matters. You can be ignorant and indifferent to many things, but don't be ignorant or indifferent about Jesus, about your sin. And deal with your sin. He's the only hope. That's why He said, repent, or you all likewise will perish. And repentance comes with action. Action always speaks louder than words. And so Jesus now illustrates the action with a parable. And I love the way He illustrates, because it's an open-ended parable. He leaves you with the conclusion. It doesn't come down to a conclusion. He leaves it open so that you can make up your own mind, so that you can see this picture and say, okay, I can go left or I can go right. I can do this or I can do that. The illustration or the parable here is about a fig tree. It's about a fig tree that won't produce fruit. Luke chapter 13, verse 6. And He told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? It's just wasting space. You know anybody who's just wasting space? You wonder if there's anything in there between ear to ear? And He answered him, sir, this is the vine dresser, sir, talking to his master, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well, good. But if not, you can cut it down. It's like, give it a little more time. Picture of God's grace and mercy. Give it a little more time. Be patient, which is what God always does to us. But His Spirit will not contend with men forever. There are people that need to repent because God is drawing you. And if you fight with that, you know, this whole illustration in this parable is that if fruit isn't produced, then it needs to be cut down. Picture of judgment. If somebody's life is saying one thing and doing something else, if it's not producing fruit, there will be judgment. Judgment will come. A fig tree requires 3 years to bear figs. 3 years. But since this one didn't produce anything, the owner was like, just cut it down. Let's just get rid of it. It's just wasting space. It's not valuable. But the vine dresser said, wait a minute, there is value. Let's go a little longer. And it's open-ended, so we don't do five. No, did it ever bear fruit? Or did it get cut down and thrown in the fire? We don't know. It's an open-ended parable. Because it represents us. It represents Israel. The point is it's illustrating what we saw in verses 1 through 5 about the questions they were asking. That judgment comes on those who do not repent. But I believe here Jesus took it even a step further. I think he took it a step further because he noted that fruit must be present. That there needs to be visible change. When there's fruit, there's a visible change. Here, there's no fruit. Producing fruit means a visible change. There's change because now we see the fruit. And I think a visible change must be seen in the life of somebody, anybody who claims to have trusted in the Messiah, to have repented and given their life to the Lord. If there's no visible change in your life, you have to ask, where's the fruit? The fruit always comes from the root, right? If you're abiding in Christ and Christ is in you, you will bear how much? Much fruit. Why? Because you're connected to the root. Fruit comes from the root. So if you're connected, if you're walking with Jesus, if you're abiding, your life will produce fruit. And so you have to self-reflect and say, you know, what are the changes that are going on in my life? Am I hungrier today for God than I was a year ago, a month ago, 5 years ago? Where am I at? And why am I here? Because it's easy as a believer to get complacent. It's easy just to kind of start coasting. You know, you're just doing the same stuff. You're serving. And you're like, it becomes task-oriented. Listen to me, Christianity has never been task-oriented. It's relationship-driven. It's all about your relationship to the Father through the Son. That's what it's all about. And if that is not vital, if that is not growing, if you are not abiding in Christ, you're not going to bear fruit. I am not emphasizing that you are saved by works. Please hear me. No one is ever saved by doing good things. You don't go to heaven because you were a good person. You don't go to heaven because you did all the right things. You go to heaven because God saves you. You go to heaven because of His grace and His mercy. And you put your faith in Him. You trust in Him. But we also have to realize that real faith always produces real works. That's why James said, and people have such an issue with this. They're like, oh, he's teaching a worse. But no, he's not. Because real faith always produces real works. James 2:17. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is what? Dead. It's what?
Dead.
It's dead. I mean, it is dead. It's not active. It's not alive. So where is your faith today? If you were to measure your faith according to your change, where's your faith at? Is it visible? Is it evident? Is the world seeing that God is changing you? Because you should start here, and then God is gradually maturing you to become more and more like Jesus. You say, well, what does that look like, Scott? Well, you become more loving because Jesus was loving. You become more giving because Jesus was giving. You start to serve because Jesus came to seek and save. And He came to serve, not to be served. So you're serving, you're giving, you're loving. And your heart is drawn to more and more time alone with Him in the quiet place. Solitude. Just wanting to be with God because you love Him so much. It's not a task or a duty. It's a gift that you can cry out to Him, that you can sing to Him, that you can worship Him, that you can know Him. It's truly a gift. Real faith always leads to real change. And there has to be self-reflection in order for us to evaluate and examine where our lives are. Because without that, you can just coast. Without that, you can become complacent. Without that, you'll never know where you really are. You'll never know what to pray about as far as your own personal life. Look, a lot of people want to pray about, oh, I need this. And look, that's not what prayer is for. God knows what you need. Prayer is about getting to know his heart. It's about crying out to him and knowing him first. And then praying for others around you that God might intercede on their behalf. It's not just for you to get what you want to get. It's not for you to get a better job. It's not for you to make more money. It's not for you to get you out of debt. God, get me out of debt. I need to get out of debt. Help me, Lord. Well, didn't you get yourself into debt? Yeah. So we want to ask God to rescue us from all the things we create. And yet God wants us just to worship him and love him and know him and then represent him before the world, to really represent him. So how do we do that? We do that by faith, because faith produces real life. So my real question this morning, and what I want you to think about, is where is your faith? How is your faith? Is your faith vital? Is it growing? Is your faith active? Hebrews 11:6 says, and this will be the last verse, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. Who's the him? God. Without faith, it's what is faith, right? It's putting your trust in him. Now, we're not talking about blind trust. People say, oh, I just throw myself on the altar and that's it. I don't care where. No, it's not blind faith. It's faith in a God that you are knowing. So the more you know him, the more you can trust him. So if you're going to put your faith in God, you have to get to know God. You can't know somebody, or you won't trust somebody you don't know. I mean, it's simple. You don't trust people that are strangers, distant. You know, I'm sure everybody in here gets emails all the time about, hey, I got $2,000 in another country, and I need you to put it in your account, right? We get all kinds of false emails of people we don't know, so we don't trust them. I don't know them, but if somebody I knew said, hey, I got $2,000, you want it? Bring it. You know, I'd be like, yeah, sure, I'll take it. Because if you know somebody, you can trust somebody. But if you don't know God, if you really don't know God, you can't trust God. And faith means to put your allegiance, your trust in his hands. So without faith, it's impossible to please him. And that's why he says, for whoever would draw near, look at the verse, draw near to God, must believe that he exists, that he's real, that he's active, that he is in this world and at work, that there's no one else like God, that we can't even define God. And all of our imaginative ways of trying to, you know, talk about who God is just in human terms. Because God is so awesome. And he's beyond anything that we can really fully understand. We can know his character and his characteristics. But he's not like us. And one of the problems is we want to make God like us. But he's not. We are created like him. He's not like us. So I don't know where you are in your faith, but I know that God wants you to grow. He wants me to grow in my faith every day. And that happens as I apply the Word of God to my life, as I come to grips with my own personal sin. Because you can't have a resurrection without a crucifixion. So daily I have to take up my cross. Daily I have to die to my sin. My desires, my issues, my thoughts. I have to say, God, I need to take my thoughts captive. I need to walk in your ways. So I got to crucify all the flesh and walk with him. And that's only going to happen if I spend time with him. So spending time with God is the most important part of your day. Really getting alone with God. Whether it's sitting on the back porch or taking a walk and just connecting with God. Crying to him, singing to him. Talking to him, and then letting God speak to you through his word. That's how relationships are built, through communication. You speak to him, he speaks to you. Do you want to know him? We owe everything to him. But he's not going to make you draw near. That's why the verse says, whoever would. So my question is, would you? Would you draw near to God? Will you seek him with all your heart? That's what he desires. That's what he wants. So your prayer, my prayer, Lord, help my unbelief. Because it's unbelief that keeps us from connecting and coming close to God. It's a lack of real faith. that causes us to worry. Anybody ever worry? That causes us anxiety, that causes us stress, that causes us not. It's a lack of belief. It's a lack of faith. So we say, God, help my unbelief. Help me to learn to believe, to rest in you. And the more I know you, the more I can trust you. So we get into his word so we can know the character of God and his faithfulness. God is faithful even when we're unfaithful. Because we're his own. And he can't be unfaithful to himself. Therefore, he cannot be unfaithful to us. Because we belong to him. Isn't that awesome? See, when you know that about God, you could be like, wow, I can rest in everything. Because he can't be unfaithful to me. He is always going to be, no matter what I do, it's not conditional. And so that motivates me not to say I can do whatever I want, but to want to be righteous and holy and represent him before the world because he's so awesome and so good. Who is like our God? No one. There's no God like our God. He is the one true God. So your memory verse for this week, of course, has to do with the message. Romans 10:17. It's in the bottom of your bulletin, if you got a bulletin. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. NIV says word of God. ESV, and we're memorizing all these in the ESV, which is really messing my head up, but it's all right. It's good because it's a transition, and it's good. Good to have change. So this is your memory verse. I hope that you'll really get it in your heart and then try to apply it and live this out daily. We're going to have a communion today. And what I really want you to do while we're praying is to examine, self-reflect. Just, you know, I want to give you a few minutes to say, God, where am I really? Where's my faith? Is my faith growing? Is it weaker? Do I trust you more today than I did last year? Or do I find myself struggling with worry? Do I find myself anxious? Do I find myself rushing around trying to control everything? Because those are all signs that your faith is weak. What I want for you, and I know what God wants for you, is to grow in your faith, right? That's what I want for me. I want to rest in him. I want to find my assurance in him. Not in my bank account, not in my living situation, not in my circumstances, not in my career. I want to find my rest in Jesus and Jesus alone. So I need the word of God. I need it every day. I need his presence in my life. Because when his presence is in your life, his power is manifested. And when his power is manifested, it's made perfect in your weakness. So then you bring your weakness to him. You're like, God, I struggle. Here's my weakness. And God says, good. And then because you acknowledge your own sin. And when you come to grips with your own sin, God is glorified in your life. Because then you surrender and you bring it to the cross. So I'm going to pray and then I'm going to ask you to come up and take this back to your seat and have a talk with God. Talk about your faith. Where it really is. Is it growing? Is it stagnant? Are you struggling? Ask for help. God, help my unbelief. He will. He's faithful even when we're unfaithful. Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you for being so gracious and merciful to us, God, who are unworthy, God, who have our own issues. Help us, Lord, not to focus on everybody else, but to focus on our own lives, on our own walk, and our own sin. And help us to be who you want us to be. Stretch us, God. Grow us. Lord, give us faith. Help us to exercise that faith that it grows like a muscle. And so I thank you for the opportunities that you give us to exercise our faith every day. Help us to see our trials and our challenges as opportunities to walk in faith, to be strengthened in our faith, and to learn to trust you. God, draw us to the word and transform our minds that we might think biblically.
Thank you for listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.